Whispering hope, oh, how welcome its voice, making my heart in its sorrows rejoice. That's a very appropriate message for the passage we're going to look at today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it's page 988. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The richest man in America's history, it's not who you might think. A man named Andrew Carnegie. He was from Scotland, and that's the way he pronounced his name. Adjusting his wealth to today's figures, he would have been worth about $309 billion. He made his wealth by building up his company, originally known as Carnegie Steel. He sold it to another millionaire, J.P. Morgan, in 1901, and then he became the richest man in America. His company became known as U.S. Steel. It's still a major corporation in our country today. Now, at one point, Andrew Carnegie became concerned that his executives weren't efficient enough. And so he hired a consultant to come in, observe his people at work for a few days, and then to write out his recommendations for them. And so the consultant came, and after a few days, he came and sat down in Carnegie's office, and this is what he told him, quote, "Have your executives make a list every day of the things they need to do that day, then have them go back over the list and put a number one beside the most important thing and number two beside the next important thing and so on. Then have them start with the most important thing and work down the list. Even if they don't get everything done that day, they will have done the most important things." Well, Carnegie heard this and was furious. He said, "I paid you to come in here and advise my company, and this is what you tell me?" Unruffled, the consultant simply stood up and said, "I'll tell you what, have your people do this for a month and then send me a check for what you think it's worth." And then he walked out of his office. 1 month later, Andrew Carnegie sent this man a check for $10,000, and at the end of 19th century, that was a phenomenal amount. I discovered the power of making lists early in my ministry. When I was still in Bible college, trying to figure out what in the world do you do, you know, when you get out in the ministry, I made up what I thought at the time was the perfect schedule for pastors to keep. It was, in my opinion, a thing of beauty. And I think in the back of my mind, I thought once this is discovered, it will surely wind up in textbooks to prepare the next generation of leaders for the ministry as something that would help them in their work. Then I got out into the ministry, and I never kept one single day of my perfect schedule. What I didn't realize is that you can't plan for the unknown. And at the very least, well, let's call the unknown the X factors. And at the very least, the number of church members you have, that's the number of X factors you have to deal with, not counting the people outside the church, whether it's somebody going to the hospital, somebody in crisis who wants to sit down and counsel with you, or even somebody just stopping by to say hello for 45 minutes. There's just no way to anticipate how people will affect your day. Then I read this story about Andrew Carnegie, and I discovered the power of making a list. And I passed on to every associate pastor that we've had here together this simple, powerful idea. Make a list of what you have to do. Put it in order of priority. Start with number one and work your way down. I tell them when you have the surprise God appointments through your day, then you do what Jesus did. You stop and you minister to people. And then you get back to your list and keep working. And to this day, when I have a ton of things to do, I still sit down, make a list, and then tackle it in order of priorities. It's a very helpful thing to do. Now, here at the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has made a list for us, a series of short, concise instructions that summarize how to live Christianly, how to live the Christian life, not by ourselves, but together. He deals with three areas, and we looked at the first two last week. First, he tells us how Christians are to relate to their leaders in verse 12 and most of verse 13. And then he tells us how Christians are to relate to each other. The very last part of verse 13 starts out, be at peace with one another, and then goes through verse 15. Now in this third section, Paul is telling us how we are to relate to God. If we are to live Christianly, we need to follow Paul's instructions about how to relate to our church leadership, how to relate to each other, and then how to relate to God. Last week we looked at the first seven of them. This week we're going to start in verse 16 and look at how to relate to God. Now this is the passage I've been looking forward to preach on ever since we started in 1 Thessalonians. One of my favorite passages in the Bible. I told you that last week. What I didn't tell you is that I first became aware of it in college. One of my favorite professors was also one of the toughest professors I've ever had in my life. His name was Kim Correll. He was pretty young for a professor, but he was also very tough. He taught a couple of classes, one of them being pulpit speech, and he was known for his pop quizzes and surprise tests. And down at the bottom of every one of them, he would write the reference, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Which says, rejoice evermore, in the King James Version. In other words, I'm giving you this test, rejoice evermore. And I started writing underneath it the reference, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. That says, pray without ceasing, because that's the only way I felt like I got through his quizzes and tests and even that class. Now, it would be easy to take the instructions that we're about to read and apply them to your Christian life individually. There's a lot of benefit in that. I have done it myself. There's great value in applying the words in this way. But there's a surprise here. I want you to see that the first application of these words is not individual, but corporate. Not to each of us by ourselves, but to all of us together. The verbs throughout this entire section, and particularly in verses 16 through 22, they're plural. These things were meant to be done by the whole church together. Now, it's obvious when you look back on the previous verses. Paul's instructions about how to relate to church leadership can't be done just by individuals, but by the whole church. It's also obvious that how we're to relate to each other as Christians, you can't do that by yourself either. We have to do it together. And the things listed in verses 16 through 22 are the same way. It might not seem like it on first reading, but Paul's instructions here describe how Christians are to worship God when we congregate together. One scholar even said, quote, these short, sharp commands read like the headings of a church service. So as we look at these things, I'm going to make both applications. First, as to how each of these commands is to impact our public worship. And second, how they ought to apply to us individually. Now, he's already told us how to relate to our church leaders and how to relate to each other. Now he's instructing us together how we are to worship and relate to God. And the first thing he tells us in verse 16, rejoice always. In the King James Version, rejoice evermore. Now the first thing we have to get out of the way here is that Paul is not commanding Christians to be happy all the time. What an onerous command that would be. Emotions can't be turned on and off like a light switch or a water faucet. If only we could control our emotions that easily. The only thing we can do is to decide whether our emotions are going to dominate us and determine how we act, or whether we will not let them dominate us and we'll determine how we act based on our will and our minds instead of our emotions. You've only got to glance through the pages of the Bible to see that sometimes God's people were profoundly unhappy. You can especially see this in some of the Psalms. Sometimes we find ourselves in circumstances that break our hearts and crush our spirits. And God is not telling us, just put on a happy face when we're in circumstances like that. Sometimes it seems impossible to rejoice in our circumstances. So it's probably best to supply three words that the Bible uses in other places in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And that's exactly what Paul said in the scripture that we read together with Gary, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Now, this echoes passages in the Old Testament, Psalm 95:1, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. This command, rejoice always, it's an invitation to worship and to worship joyfully. Even when our hearts are breaking, God is still worthy of our worship. Even when our hearts are crushed, He is still worthy of our praise and adoration. And when we worship God and rejoice in Him, even in the midst of heartbreaking circumstances, it's a declaration of our faith in Him, that He is still God, that He's still in charge, and that He really will make all things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. So Paul writes, rejoice always. And the idea here is that all of you rejoice in the Lord always. It's an invitation to joyful worship. And yet John Stott wrote, quote, many church services are unforgivably gloomy and boring. Sometimes it's the musician's fault if we play or sing songs in a dreary, draggy way. Sometimes it's the congregation's fault if you refuse to sing or participate. You say, but I don't have a good voice. We're not asking you to join the choir. Please, we're asking you to sing to the Lord. And the scripture does say, in several places, make a joyful noise. There is power and blessing when God's people come together and joyfully worship Him. I can't help but think of accounts of the first century Christians. Even during times of persecution, they would gather in secluded places in the woods. And one Roman official writing to another one about how do we understand these Christians and what do we do with them, he said they would gather together in the woods, and the first thing they would do was, quote, sing hymns of praise to Christ as a God. I think of the Christians in China right now, despite a heavy-handed government that forbids them to congregate together and arrests and imprisons Christians on a regular basis, and yet they still gather together by the multiplied hundreds of thousands in small apartments, in small groups, and they sing quietly only because they're afraid the police might hear where they are, but they sing hymns of praise and worship God joyfully, even under those circumstances. When Paul says to rejoice always, it's an invitation to the entire church to come together and joyfully worship God. But it also applies to Christians individually when we're not gathered together on the Lord's day. When Paul and Silas went to Philippi, things went from bad to worse very quickly. Don't assume that just because you're serving God and doing what He said to do, that it'll always be good. They were obeying God and things went from bad to worse. They were falsely accused and then they were beaten by a mob. They were arrested and put in prison and their feet put in the stocks. And then the Bible says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Sometimes our most powerful testimony to unbelievers is when we continue to joyfully worship God despite our circumstances. A friend of mine believes that when unbelievers go through hard things, God lets one of His children go through something like it so that the world can look and see the difference. When we were going to First Baptist Church in Greenfield, Missouri, that was 40 miles outside of Springfield, Pastor Bob Martins sent my wife and I one Saturday afternoon to visit a shut-in by the name of Esther. Didn't tell us much about her, just said, you need to go visit her. So we knocked on the door and we heard this voice from inside, said, oh, come in, come in. And we walked in and there was an older, heavy-set lady sitting in a chair. And she said, oh, come here, let me hug you, you're so precious. And we were just sort of swept up by her personality. I don't know all the physical things that were wrong with her. She was not well. I could see that her ankles were very swollen, and it was all that she could do to get up out of that chair. She was in very poor health. But Esther was one of the sunniest, happiest, most joyful people I have ever met in my life. We went over there to encourage her. She ended up encouraging us. One of the most powerful examples I've ever seen of somebody who rejoiced always and rejoiced in the Lord despite of her circumstances. So this is a command, but it is a hopeful command. It's a joyful command. It's an invitation. It's like a parent will hold hands out to a young child just learning to walk and say, come here, come to mama, come to papa. That's a command too, but it's an invitation. And this is how God, through Paul, commands us. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. And then in verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. The Amplified Bible says, be unceasing in prayer. Then it has in parentheses the word perseveringly. Now, Paul is not calling us to spend all of our time on our knees with our heads bowed and our eyes closed and our hands folded. He used a word that was also used to describe a hacking cough, one that you just can't get rid of. Back at the 1st of January 2014, I got a cough, and I remember I literally coughed for a month, because for a month I kept going into the drugstore and buying packages of Mucinex. I bought so many of them, I began thinking I should just get stock in the company. I didn't think I was ever going to get over that cough. I coughed without ceasing. That doesn't mean every second of every minute of every hour. It meant that I kept coughing again and again and again. This is the way Paul calls us to pray. Not to spend every waking moment on our knees with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. He means for us to continually, repeatedly turn to God in prayer again and again and again. Now, in the Middle Ages, they had places called monasteries and abbeys. These were looked on as fortresses of prayer. And when a monk went to a monastery or a nun went to an abbey, the idea was that they were going to devote themselves to a life of prayer and contemplation. But even in places like that, you couldn't just pray. There were 8 official times of prayer, but in between, the floor still needed to be swept, the dishes still needed to be done, the garden still needed to be tended, and so on. So the idea here is not praying continually every second. Think instead about spending the day with a good friend. And you have ongoing conversation that takes place all through the day and even into the night. And you're not talking every second. Sometimes you're even just quiet in each other's presence. But you keep talking to each other again and again. And this is the idea behind pray without ceasing. Now, if praising and rejoicing in God is one indispensable element in worship, then praying to God is another indispensable element. Prayer is to be part of our corporate, our together worship experience. There ought to be times when we pray together as a congregation. Now, certainly, we can pray together when somebody leads in prayer. You see this in the Bible when Solomon stood up before the others and prayed at the dedication of the temple. But can we talk? How often do we actually pray during those times instead of letting our mind wander? And me too. Charles Finney, the evangelist, he's the one who began the tradition of the public invitation. in his revival meetings back in the early 1800s. He had what he called anxious benches that he would sit up at the front here. And the idea was that if you were anxious about your salvation, you could come and sit in those special seats. And then at the close of the service, people would pray with you and so on. This slowly developed into the practice of calling people forward to pray at the close of the worship service. And it has become in many churches a time when a lot of people come forward to pray about different things. Now, years ago, when we were first making our acquaintance, I was told by somebody that in regard to that, quote, we're not that kind of church. So the question then becomes, when does our church pray together? Churches used to call the midweek service the prayer meeting. And I don't know, people, it seems, have little desire to come to a prayer meeting, so we began disguising it, you know. We call it the midweek Bible study or something else, but there's still the prayer time there. But even so, the midweek meeting has always been the most sparsely attended of the three services weekly of the church. People either don't have time for prayer, or sometimes they just think it's boring. And it's always been remarkable to me how often it doesn't seem boring to people when it's them or someone they love who needs praying for. But whether it's during the service, it's at the close of a service, during the midweek service, or some other time, the church ought to have a time to pray together repeatedly, again and again. Pray without ceasing as a church. But this is also how we ought to pray individually. Now, when it comes to our own individual prayer times, there's probably few areas where Christians feel so guilty. And I think we've heard so many wonderful stories about Martin Luther rising at 4 a.m. to pray for several hours, or David Brainerd praying for the American Indians on his knees in the snow. And we've let things like that put us off from praying because we think, I could never do that. Again, bring you back to this idea. Think of it as an ongoing conversation with your Heavenly Father throughout the day. Now, it's a good thing if you have a time to get on your knees and have a period of prayer. But there's everything right, too, about just praying repeatedly to your Heavenly Father as you go through the day. Pray without ceasing. Now, Jesus taught us that we ought always to pray and not to lose heart, always to pray and not to get discouraged. And then he told a parable, a story with a point. And the point was this: there was an unjust judge and a persistent widow, and that widow just kept coming and kept coming and kept coming until finally the judge said, all right, and he answered her request. And then Jesus finished by asking this question: nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In other words, faith like that, faith that just keeps praying and keeps praying. Both together and on our own, we are meant to pray without ceasing. Then the third thing he says in verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The Message paraphrase puts it this way: thank God no matter what happens. Giving God thanks shouldn't just be limited to Thanksgiving holiday. Along with joyful worship and continual prayer, thanksgiving belongs in our together worship times as well. Now, several commentators have pointed out that Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances, not for all circumstances. And that's true here. But folks, the fact of the matter is, the Apostle Paul told us to give thanks for everything too. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. Christians or to give thanks to God no matter what they're going through. One of the distinguishing characteristics of pagans, of unbelievers, is that they do not give God thanks. The Bible says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Have you ever given somebody a gift and then had them take it without saying thank you or acknowledging you or your gift in any way? I'm not sure I ever have. But imagine now how God feels when multiplied millions of people across his planet don't acknowledge him or give him thanks. Expressing thanks to God is one of the marks of a genuine Christian. And yet, giving thanks to God during difficult times is one of the most difficult things you will ever do. It's easy to give thanks for blessings. It's much harder to give thanks for the blessings in disguise. But when we learn to thank God in everything, we're learning to trust him completely. We're affirming our belief that he is in charge and that everything that happens to us is part of a larger picture that we can't see. So why should we do this if it's so hard? Paul doesn't let us off the hook. He said, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, twice in this letter, Paul tells us plainly what God's will for us is. First, in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then here, this is the will of God that you give thanks in all circumstances. So whatever else God's will for you is, it's these things. Be sexually pure and give God thanks. We don't have to wonder about it. We don't have to pray about it. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's like that old Nike commercial. Just do it. Because more than exercise, being moral and cultivating an attitude of thankfulness toward God is good for you. Now, the way verses 16 and through 18 are constructed, this last half of verse 18 probably refers to all three of the previous commands. It is God's will for us that we rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and then give thanks in all circumstances. And God has to tell us this because what comes to us naturally is that we are grumpy always, we live without praying, and we complain about everything. So which characterizes you more? Being grumpy, prayerless, and complaining? Or being joyful, prayerful, and thankful? We both know both kinds of people. Which would you rather spend time with? Now ask yourself how other people feel about you. Then Paul tells us, do not quench the Spirit. In verse 19, quench means to put out or extinguish, like drinking water to quench your thirst or pouring a bucket of water on a campfire to extinguish it. The New International Version translates it, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Now, in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is often symbolized by fire, but it's not some great raging wall of fire that you have to run from. Rather, it's a small fire that you can extinguish, or a torch whose light you can put out. Fact of the matter is, we can sin against God's Holy Spirit. There's three basic ways that we can do this. First, we can resist him. This is what unbelievers do when they harden their hearts against God and against the good news of the gospel. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, had this to say about his own people. He said, quote, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, circumcision was the mark of their covenant with God. But the prophets told them you can have the outward mark and not have the inward heart. Stiff-necked, it meant like a horse or a cow that you're trying to lead on a rope and they're pulling in another direction. Stephen was saying these people were putting up a fight against God and his son. Resisting God's Spirit is dangerous. It can lead you to a Christless death and an eternity apart from God. But Christians can sin against the Holy Spirit. When we go ahead and sin with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we grieve him. This is why Paul gave us a number of things that we shouldn't do any longer in Ephesians 4. And then he says, do not grieve the Spirit of God. When we do what we shouldn't do, we grieve God's Spirit. But when we don't do what he wants us to do, we quench God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit will nudge you, Christian, to pray or to do an act of kindness for someone or to speak to someone about Christ. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will urge you to read your Bible or to come to church, to fellowship with other Christians. And when you do not act on those urges, you're denying him. You're telling him, no, I won't do it. And in so doing, you quench the Holy Spirit. Now, I told you, you can understand the last half of verse 18 as referring back to the first three commands that come before it. It's God's will that you rejoice always, that you pray without ceasing, and that you give thanks in all circumstances. Verse 19 seems to cover the three commands that come after it. We can quench the Spirit by disregarding the next three things Paul tells us. Do not despise prophecies, test everything, abstain from every form of evil. Now, number five, he says, do not despise prophecies. In New Testament times, there were a number of people who were called prophets or prophetesses. These were people who knew and spoke God's will to the church. But there's a major difference between the first century and our time, namely that we have the completed scriptures, the written word of God. In the first century, they had apostles who were messengers of Christ, like Peter and John and Paul. And these, along with the prophets, spoke God's word to the church. And then it was written down so that we might have a permanent record of it. These men, the apostles, were placed on the same level as the Old Testament prophets. And what they said and what they wrote was considered scripture too, placed on the same level as the Old Testament writings. After the New Testament was completed, the church no longer had any need for apostles or prophets like it did before the message was written down. But certainly there are those in the church today who speak God's will to the church based on those same scriptures that the prophets and apostles have given us. In this secondary sense, then, there are those who prophesy, who declare God's truth to us. And the New Testament calls them teachers and preachers and pastors. So what is Paul really telling us to do here? It's not pay attention to the preacher. To quote John Stott, he's telling us, listen to the word of God. Listen to God's word. Pay attention to God's truth. In one Peanuts comic strip, Linus and Lucy are staring out the window watching it rain. And Lucy's worried, and she says, what if it keeps raining and it doesn't stop and it floods the entire earth? And then Linus reassures her on the basis of the Bible that after the flood of Noah, God promised never again to destroy the world with a flood. And Lucy says to Linus, quote, you've taken a great load off of my mind. And Linus responds by saying, quote, sound theology has a way of doing that. Theology just means the study of God or the study of the things of God. And real Christian teaching and preaching is sound theology, either declaring or explaining what God has said in His Word. And there is so much in God's Word that will take a great load off of your mind. So do not despise prophecies. Number six, test everything. Hold fast what is good. Now, there's no shortage of people who will try to tell you that they have a message from God for you. And the Bible tells us plainly, not all of them are to be trusted. When Paul said, don't despise prophecies, he didn't mean be naive and swallow everything that anybody says to you, hook, line, and sinker. You have to have discernment. And if what they're telling you doesn't pass the test, then ignore it. Well, you say, what kind of test should we have? What do we use to determine if a message is good or not? First of all, if it doesn't square with the teaching of Scripture, then discard it. This is why you need to know your Bibles. Second of all, if the message somehow denies that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God in human form, then ignore it. If the message somehow undermines the message that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, then the message isn't good. Ignore it. The idea behind Paul's instruction is of testing a coin to see if it's real. You've seen or read in stories about a beggar getting a coin and then biting it. This is because gold is soft. And if the coin will dent, they'll know it's a real one, not a counterfeit. Well, Paul wants us to test teaching like that. And if it's a counterfeit, discard it. But if it's the real thing, hold fast what is good. And then he tells us finally, abstain from every form of evil. Hold yourself back from the things that will hurt you. Because it turns out that what God calls sin ends up being hurtful to human beings in one way or another. Evil takes a pleasing form most of the time. I read about during the war in Bosnia, where one side was actually leaving bombs inside of teddy bears for the children of people on the other side to find. And here we are coming up on Halloween, and we're going to hear stories about razor blades and pins being put in candy, and this is why hospitals will often x-ray Halloween candy free of charge. It looks like it's okay, even looks inviting, but underneath that wrapper there is death. Sin is like that. There really is such a thing as sin. There really is such a thing as evil. The problem is it's not just out there. The problem is it's in our hearts. We have sin and evil inside of us. We're broken, and it's beyond our power to fix. But the Bible says God can make us new again. From the inside out, this is why He gave His Son. This is why Jesus died on the cross and rose again. He took your sins upon Himself, and when you receive Him by faith, then He imparts His righteousness to you. And then you stand before God, not broken by sin and condemned, but forgiven and made a new creature in His sight. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, short words with so much in them for us to consider. Help us, we pray, Father, as your people, as believers in Jesus, help us to live Christianly. And if there's someone here who's never put their faith in you, Lord Jesus, we pray that even now you would show them their need of you and then show them yourself that you are our Savior, the friend of sinners. And you said that if anyone comes to you, you will in no way cast them out. It's like a wedding where we come to that I do moment and we receive someone else. You're inviting us to come to that I do moment with you. If we've already come to that moment, Lord, help us, we pray, to live for you. And we can't do this in our own power. Speak to our hearts, and if you put your finger on anything, then, Father, move us to prayer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.